for Luke, what does salvation mean?
What's it mean? Wow, we'll wait on that for a minute. It's more free associating. All right, other thoughts? Anybody else? Reactions or thoughts? Just anywhere. Yeah, Nathan. And I'm working on names. If I don't get yours, I'll get it eventually. But I'm working on it. Nathan.
It was hard to see the personality overlap between the Luke and Johannine Jesus. Like, Johannine Jesus seems much more down with his Trinitarian theology.
Oh, yeah. He's got it all laid out.
And
Luke's still figuring it out.
Yeah, it was very inchoate, if there at all.
So it's kind of, which Jesus do we have here?
A little bit, yeah.
Yeah, okay. Fair enough. Now, you get a little nervous saying this, don't you? Because the Bible is the Bible. But here you're saying there's a big difference between Luke and John. And there is. Big difference. And your observation is quite accurate. And we're not done with that. All right, good. We're on the roll here. Yeah.
You know, a while ago I did a study on John and why John wrote his gospel. And as I was going back to read it again.
It's just for the fun of it, I'm certain.
Yeah, exactly. No, the fact that he wrote it at such a late age, because to refute the heresy that was going on, and how he just did such a great job in putting that first part together. It's incredible every time I go back and read it.
All right. Now, this is the other thing. You just cannot help noticing, wow, there's a big difference between John and Luke. I mean, night and day, and you guys are all pointing this stuff out, all right? And clearly, the passage of 60 years, you know, between Luke and John, or 50 years, depending on how you want to date these things, but we've got several decades passing, and there are some things that have changed. I mean, John's doing stuff like, whoa, man. All right, good? Other thoughts?
In the same way, it seemed like John was almost looking at it from the perspective of looking down as God was doing it.
Mm.
You see the Trinity all through it.
Yeah.
And of creation, too. A lot of creation in John. And in Luke, it was almost like you see the Creator's love for creation.
Uh-huh.
And it's a whole different perspective of seeing how he created things, his love for it, the restoration in it. But you're not really getting a picture of who it is.
All right.
Doing it.
Luke's much more interested in just kind of telling the narrative. And John wants to make sure you know what's going on. From the metaphysical, spiritual, heavy-duty, theological standpoint. All right, good. All right, yeah, one more.
One thing that really stood out in John was just Jesus describing himself, the Son, as the one who is sent.
Yes, this idea of being sent from the Father comes through in John again and again and again. And then also the sending of the Spirit, the promise. I mean, the whole high priestly prayer, you know, it's good that I go away so that I can send the Comforter. And we have this sense of this relationship between the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Son being sent, the Spirit being sent. All right, good. Joel?
With the Ephesians and Romans and Genesis, I just couldn't help but think of how, I have to apologize because I know that we're not supposed to have any proclamation in this class, but I just couldn't help but see just how we receive everything from God. He gives us everything. Just that love between all three persons of Him, and how we have all three persons. We have the relationship with all three persons of the Trinity, and then it's just and His creation. It's just we have it all laid out for us.
Yes. Oh yeah. I mean, the this is why Paul just becomes so exuberant. I mean, at times, just, you know, what's going on here in Ephesians chapter 1? It's like, wow, man, and that's the whole point. All right. Now, let's walk through these things a little bit at a time. And let's talk about John first. How many of you found yourself reading John at times just baffled? Okay, you're honest. Thank you. And isn't it bizarre that people are told, when you brand new Christians, read John? That, to me, it just mystifies me. Oh, because John 3:16 is in there. That's cool. Okay, that's about all. I mean, the first verse in your head swimming, you know, what's with the word? What's going on? And it's not easy. Now, I for a long time was kind of quiet about this, but I've become a little more brave about it and willing to admit I don't get John most of the time. I just don't. There are parts when I read John, it's like, what's even going on here? Now, I'll defer to Shuckard. Maybe he's got it all nailed down. But I don't get it a lot of times. You know, what's he up to? And the high priestly prayer, holy cow, you know? you know, I'm in him and you're in me and we're in, and it's, what is going on here? It's heavy stuff, and I don't even claim to have it all understood. And that's probably one of the reasons why I probably resonate with the synoptics a lot more. They're just, you know, laying out the story. And so I'm always perplexed when people talk about, oh yeah, John's gospel is just great for new Christians. I can't figure that out because it's tough. But what's going on in John is so clear from this idea of God at work, because you see, as was pointed out, clearly these connections of the Father sending the Son. And you've got the Son being obedient to the Father, doing what he was told to do, right? Now, you also get in John a strong, strong sense of the centrality of the cross, right? Now, this is going to come through again next quarter. And these classes have a tendency to all kind of bleed together, because in this class, you're supposed to be doing Trinitarian theology, and the next quarter you do Christology, and then a spring term you do pneumatology. But really, how can you do Trinitarian theology apart from Christology and apart from pneumatology? They all kind of run together. We hit the emphases and try to do different things, but they all run together, and they start getting interconnected like crazy. And so what you get here then is this idea of the Father sending the Son and this plan of the Father to bring about the reconciliation, and it happens through the cross. And in John, the cross is a big central deal, because that's where the reconciliation is going on. And as Dr. Gibbs said just in passing in the sermon this morning, and maybe you were listening for it, talking about Christ's enthronement on the cross, which is exactly the way the synoptics have it, and it's exactly especially the way John has it. And he was cheating a little bit there, bringing John into Matthew, but you can get away with that. And that's exactly the way the story, John is telling the story. All right, how big a deal is the forgiveness of sins in John's gospel? Pretty prominent. It comes through a lot. And you get that theme, and it's pretty consistent. And you get the idea of this forgiveness of sins. You have the idea of sacrificial atonement in John, like crazy. Behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist says, who does what? Who takes away the sins of the world. All right? And this is the indication. This is who this is. And then Jesus is coming to do these things. So in John's gospel, this idea of the sacrificial atonement and the substitutionary kind of a thing, the vicarious atonement, is pretty strong. And it comes through very clearly, and John's got it. Now, what about the Trinitarian stuff? What does John give us about Trinitarian things? Because you're supposed to be watching for that. What stood out to you in the Trinitarian question? What do we learn from John? What's going on there? Yeah?
There's always the emphasis that the Father and the Son are one.
All right.
But there's this woe in your face.
All right, all right. And we start getting this kind of weird sort of two things going at once. On the one hand, Jesus can say, the Father sent me, and I do nothing apart from the Father's will. And anything I do is to glorify the Father, right? So is there a difference between Jesus and God in John? Don't hesitate, just tell me yes. Because you know what I'm talking about, but why are you hesitant? Because Jesus is God. And to say Jesus is not God, well, that's kind of just weird. And that's just really uncomfortable. But in fact, when we remember that typically in the Bible, when you read G-O-D, what's it mean? Father. Yeah, it really does. And even in the Creed, when we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, that's not God, and now we got the three persons. God the Father, that's first person, God the Father. And then the Son is distinct from him. And so very clearly, I'll get you in a minute, Joel. Very clearly here in John, we have this distinction between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, right? Because Jesus makes it excruciatingly clear, I'm going away from you, and it's good, because if I didn't, I couldn't send the Paraclete. But because I'm going to send the Paraclete. You know, you're Greek, the comforter, the attorney, the one who comes alongside, the one who is called to your side, the Paraclete. So the Paraclete is clearly different than the Son and different than the Father. So we have these strong distinctions. And then yet, as Jeff points out, Jesus can turn around and say, I and the Father are one. And he can even say bizarre things like, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, ego eimi. Whoa, I am. And, of course, the Hebrew is right there on the tip of your tongue, Yahweh, the Lord. And did the listeners of Jesus get it? You bet they did. What was the next thing they did? Yeah, they pick up stones. They're ready to let him have it. Blasphemy. He just claimed to be God. No one does that. And so you got this wild distinction between three persons, no doubt about it. Jesus is not God the Father. He's Jesus. And Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. And yet, Jesus can say, I and the Father are one. And before Abraham was, I tell you, I am. He's claiming the divine name for himself. To say nothing of being bizarre, it's incredibly audacious. Here's this guy making a claim like that. Wow. Man. All right, Joel.
I just always think about, even with just John 1, we have to lay aside our concept of an earthly father and an earthly son, whereas the earthly father existed, obviously, before the earthly son did.
Mm.
But as far as what has been revealed to us, Jesus has been there the whole time. And so that father, just you already have to say that relationship within the Trinity of...
Right.
How is the Father and the Son?
Right. And this gets back to the stuff in Confessions 1 with the whole Arian problem. And this is why Arius would say, well, there's a time when he was not. And then the best answer the Orthodox had was, well, if he's God the Father, has to be a Son. And so if he's the eternal Father, there has to be an eternal Son, doesn't there? And so the relationship is there from the very beginning. Exactly right. And so it's not one of precedence, but one of relationship. And that's the strong emphasis we're picking up. So it's not Father first, Son later, but Father and Son in the relationship that never ends. Because the Father is the eternal Father, and the Son is the eternal Son. Right. Good. All right. Good. Anything else on John? We've got to pace ourselves here because we've got lots to do today. Chris.
At the end with Christ claiming Yahweh. And through, I that's something that jumped out at me, how often Christ begins a sentence with, I am. I am the vine, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, I am.
Yeah, and I don't want to, you know, steal all the systematics to thunder and ruin all the fun next term, because you have to have something to look forward to. But hopefully, whoever you have for systems two, they're going to make you read part of Richard Baucom's book, God Crucified. And when you get done cranking through that stuff, you realize John is absolutely brilliant as led by the Spirit. And the things he's doing just blows your mind. And, you know, he sometimes gets, you know, passed off as, you know, the stupid fisherman from Galilee. Oh, man, the gospel, what he's up to. And then the seven semeion, you know, the seven signs and these I ams. And they're very deliberate and they're very intentional. And, yeah, there's a lot going on here. And John's gospel is intentionally written to point to one conclusion. Jesus is in the God spot. Jesus is Yahweh. That's exactly the point. And John just takes it to heights that just are breathtaking, scandalous almost, the way he'll go about this. All right. Good. Yeah, Mike.
You know, the confusing part, there are many confusing parts, but in particular, John 20, where Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
It's a bizarre Pentecost that John, it almost seems like John's smuggling it in because he doesn't have time to cover it. Or the synoptics are skipping it because it's not their main point. Mm-hmm. Or Acts is repeating it. But it's like a second Pentecost where Jesus is sending the Spirit.
Right. Right. No, you're exactly right. And this is systems three stuff. And we'll get to pneumatology. But no, seriously, you know, and you'll cover this again. But what you really begin to get is you realize that Pentecost is not a single event, but it wakes up a series of Pentecosts. And the best way to think about the giving of the Spirit is the Spirit is given in a series of givings. See, because you run into real trouble here. You start to say that, you know, before the Pentecost, there was no Holy Spirit. Well, then how did anybody in the Old Testament believe? You know, apart from the Spirit. And clearly, the Spirit's at work already in the Old Testament. You know, we have indications of this. And so what you need to see is this kind of series of givings. So you're exactly right. John 20 is when he's breathing on them. And, of course, the pneuma and the ruach, the breath goes out literally from the Son. And then that is the Spirit. And who's giving it? It's the Son is, which is a big deal, of course, of the filioque, systems three stuff again. But you're right. And it's not as if John's kind of smuggling it in, but John wants to make clear the Son gives the Spirit. Absolutely. But there's still that waiter, there's another giving coming. He's already alluded to that in the high priestly prayer, because the paraclete still has to come, and that won't happen until I leave. But he's already giving him in 20. You're right. Good, 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 good. All right. Anything else with John? Yes. Tim, is it?
Al.
Al. Got it.
Yeah, I think
Got it. Okay.
Well, right up front in verse, at the very beginning of John, I'm trying to get my arms around this, he says, through him all things were made.
Yeah.
And another class we were talking, the him being the word being Jesus.
Yeah.
And I've always thought of creation, the Father.
Yeah, it's because you're truncating your creation stuff and not dividing everything out in neat little boxes. Exactly right, like we all do. And this is one of the other things that comes through very clearly is while we like to think about Father, Creator, Son, Redeemer, Spirit, Sanctifier, the reality is that God is at work in this entire thing. And so creation, yeah, it's the Father who creates, and yet how does he create? Through the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And redemption, who redeems? Well, the Son does. But why does the Son redeem? Because the Father sent him, and he redeems in the power of the Holy Spirit. Spirit's present, right? So the distinctions are there, and yet we have to be careful not to overdraw them, and we probably overdraw them way too much. And again, we're confronted with this distinction and yet unity, Trinity. All right. Now, before we leave John, I'll wait on this. Now, let's go to Luke, all right? So now go to Luke, put on your Luke thinking. So in Luke's gospel, first big question I want to address is this. What does salvation look like in Luke's gospel? Ryan pointed this out, Evangelion, gospel. You begin to wonder, what's it actually mean in Luke? Because you have all been trained as good Lutheran theologians. And so you hear the word gospel, and what do you immediately think of? Forgiveness of sins. You hear justification, forgiveness of sins. I mean, this is what it's all about. How often does the phrase forgiveness of sins show up in Luke's gospel? I didn't tell you to watch for this, and you don't need to do a word study, but it's about three times. The entire gospel hardly shows up. One is Zacharias, when he's just talking, kind of quoting Old Testament stuff, that the Son comes for the forgiveness. But you have a rather different picture of salvation. Let's look at Luke chapter 1, and we'll go to the Magnificat. Familiar enough part of the story. So we've got Mary's song of praise, Luke 1, 47. And my spirit has rejoiced. Oh, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. All right. For Mary, what does salvation look like?
Coming of the kingdom of God.
The coming of the kingdom of God. All right. That's cliche. No, you're right. You're right. The kingdom of God is coming. But what's that kingdom look like? That's the real point here. And you guys, think about it. What's Mary saying? What's that kingdom look like when it comes? You're exactly right, Mike. The coming of the kingdom. But what's it look like?
He's turned the world's order upside down.
Yeah. Now, what kind of stuff is this Messiah going to do, according to Mary? He's going to tear down rulers. He's going to feed the hungry. He's going to take the rich and send them away empty-handed. How much discussion is there in here of forgiveness of sins? None. Not even a little. None. How much discussion is there in here about theological truth or spiritual vindication? This is concrete. What kind of Messiah do you have here? If all you had was the Magnificat, what kind of Messiah would you have? Political? Sociological? Absolutely. This is a Messiah who comes to beat down bad people and to lift up the marginalized and the poor. That's what you got here in the Magnificat. Right? Go ahead, Ryan.
I was going to say, especially when you had us read it in context of Genesis 1, it felt to me more like, hey, God's coming back.
All right. Yeah, and that's exactly where we're going with some of this discussion. You're right. Now, what else I want you to notice is this. Think about the Beatitudes when Luke picks them up finally later in his gospel, and he starts to run the parallel with Matthew. Remember, Matthew has, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does Luke have? Blessed are the poor, period. He doesn't spiritualize anything. Very concrete. very much grounded in these political realities. And that's Luke going again and again and again. What'd you get? Think about the giving of the Lord's Supper in Luke's gospel. And we can look at that real quickly here. Just flip toward the back. And we get this page, well, Luke 22, verse 14. 17 has, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And then, but behold, the hand of one who has betrayed me is at the table. All right, what's missing? Yeah, no mention. Luke doesn't have it. Just not there. It's not a big driving thing, which is really weird. So for Luke, salvation starts to look very much what I would call political or perhaps social. He's talking about, what's that?
Or eschatological.
Eschatological? Yeah. That was going to solve everything for us. Because then we're just going forward when it all comes together. But for Luke, he's talking about a tangible, concrete, real-time sort of salvation. And you think also about this. How many stories of healings and miracles are there in Luke's gospel? It's just filled with them. Luke loves this stuff, all right? And then you think about some of the parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what's the point of the Good Samaritan? You go and you help. You do stuff. Concrete, tangible, reality sort of things. All right. Now, we have this sort of contrast then and what we're used to. Because we usually hear the word salvation and we think about forgiveness of sin stuff. And we think about kind of what we might call God stuff. In other words, the sort of spiritual, theological, vertical relationship, me and God sort of a thing. That's what we tend to think of. But when Luke's thinking about salvation, and when he's quoting Mary and the Magnificat and other things, you get a political, social thing going here. Yeah, Joel.
It's funny because that's kind of almost what what Israel was looking for under Roman captivity.
Yeah, absolutely, they were. Yeah. Israel is expecting a political Messiah. That's what they were counting on. And so Mary, just she fits the bill. This is the kind of Messiah they're waiting for. And Luke doesn't disappoint. Now, the Messiah turns out to be a little different than they're all expecting, but the emphasis on this kind of restoration is really big. And there's another word for us to start to get used to and start thinking about, this idea of restoration and putting back. Putting back, kind of a big important idea, the restorative idea. So here's what I want you to think about. I think in Luke's gospel, we have to come to terms with is that salvation is a lot wider than we think it is. It's a lot more inclusive. It's not enough that Jesus saves your sorry little heart. He's going to save the whole being. It's not enough that Christ comes to redeem a few lucky people. He's actually coming to redeem the whole entire stinking creation. Nothing left out. It's a lot bigger than we ever thought it was. Now, in our circles, and we have a choice between the political, social, and the kind of forgiveness of sin stuff, we obviously lean this way. Why is it that we don't like talking about this stuff very much?
Marxists ruined it for us.
All right, so the Marxists ruined it for us. And not just Marx. There are others. And you're on the right track here. What do you mean by you say the Marxists ruined it for us?
We're reacting against the abuses of the you know, all the deconstructed Jesus's put to world uses to solve criminal problems and government oppression. And
this has happened within the church as well. We've got what we call liberation theology at work. And before that, there was this guy in the early 20th century named Walter Rauschenbusch. You guys heard of him before? Walter Rauschenbusch was the father of the social gospel. Heard of that? The social gospel doesn't have a real good taste in most of our mouths. It's social gospel. That's not good. At least we've been taught that. We don't believe in the social gospel. But what is the social gospel? Well, the problem with the social gospel is the equating of the whole entire gospel message with social action. In other words, Rauschenbusch's mistake is to say that when I feed the hungry person, that's the gospel. Or when I build a house for somebody, that's the gospel. Now you're looking a little bit concerned. Why? Well, it can be easily works righteousness because it sounds like I'm something I'm doing, but there's a bigger issue here. The bigger issue is that if we simply equate the gospel with social action, then what makes the church any different than the Red Cross or any other kind of, you know, United Way sort of helping agency? It's really not different at all. And this is where you start getting into some kind of eschatological things of postmillennialism kind of coming into play and other things as well, but that's off Systems 3 as well. For now, it's enough to notice that we have to be very careful not to simply say salvation is only this or only this. What Luke is reminding us and what John is reminding us together is salvation is the whole entire thing. And it's much wider than we tend to think it is, and it's much more inclusive, and it's much more interesting than we tend to think it is. Now, there are errors on either side. In our Lutheran heritage, we have a long history of being really wary of social gospel stuff because of the works righteousness smell, but also because we recognize that Christ comes to make us right with God the Father. And that only happens through forgiveness of sins being given to us, and that only happens through Christ's death and resurrection. So that's what the gospel is all about. And I'm not going to argue with that, because that's really significant. And if we start talking about giving food to the hungry people or building homeless shelters, then we're kind of missing this stuff. We have to be very careful. And it's not as if this all went away when Rauschenbusch died, right? Because this way of thinking is still very, very common in the church. In fact, there's a book that came out just recently that someone was reading and I had to take a look at it, called The Hole in the Gospel, by some missionary who is complaining that, you know, we've done our mission work and we talk all about Jesus, 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 but we actually forget to do kind actions. And he says that we need to be doing these actions of service because that's the gospel. Well, see, I disagree adamantly with that. That's not the gospel. That's good to do, but the gospel is the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. That's the gospel. And we have to be very careful not to start conflating that with a bunch of other things, because if the gospel becomes me mowing my neighbor's lawn, or me babysitting my neighbor's kid when the neighbor has to go do something else, or me just being a nice, generally guy to my neighbors, if that's the gospel, then when do I get around to actually talking about Jesus and forgiveness of sins? And is all that nice stuff actually going to make that person right with Christ and right with God? Now, let's come to terms with this. Nobody gets saved because you build a house for them. Nobody has a right relationship with God because you smiled at them a lot and raked their leaves for them. Do they? What has to happen? They've got to be killed and made alive. And they only get killed and made alive when they're proclaimed to. Somebody's got to actually deliver the goods. So the gospel has got to be the articulation of the forgiveness of sins in Christ, or it ain't the gospel. Salvation does not happen through good deeds. Now, apart from, if you only do this, yeah, you start missing kind of the whole picture. But what I'm trying to stress then is there's got to be a balance here. There's got to be a tension here between both aspects of this. And Luke is reminding us with the Magnificat and all these other things that it's more than just this. It's huge and expansive and includes everything. And one of the biggest mistakes we make is not social gospeling people, even though that's a tendency I'm hearing more and more in our circles because we're trying to be cool and we get with it and we always go pendulum swings and go too far. But we have to be very careful because our tendency is to sort of just say, you know, all that matters is that you have that relationship with Jesus and you're going to be saved from this terrible world. And that's problematic. So why is it that we're so down on this? So the Marxists messed us up. There are other reasons. Why else are we maybe suspicious? Nathan.
Well, is it, I think you could probably fairly say that the church has often represented the established affluence that is threatened by political and social renovation.
All right, especially in the Western world. This is absolutely the case. The affluent, comfortable, fat, happy middle class Americans don't want to be stirred up. And when you start talking this kind of talk, it stirs things up and we don't like that. Fair enough, I think that's true. Okay? Yep.
Paul is our homeboy and he always goes to, "We preach Christ crucified."
All right, we do like Paul. And Paul seems to be really good on this end of things. But Paul talks a lot about this kind of stuff too. Just a little bit more subtly than we're used to, perhaps. Maybe we don't notice because we're not looking for it. As Ryan admitted, maybe we don't want to see it because we've been taught different definitions. All right? Yeah, Mike.
I think the Enlightenment is part of the problem too.
Agreed. Because,
if you look at the book of Acts, it combines both of those beautifully. They're doing all of it. Praying forgiveness of sins, feeding the poor, everybody's living in unity, or sharing their possessions. Boom.
Right.
Through the Middle Ages, you see the Catholic Church doing a lot of that, both the monastic movement to care for the poor. But when the Enlightenment happens and it becomes, oh, this is what it means to just be human, and governments begin to take over that job, now the whole priority for taking care of the poor is shifted to the government.
Yes.
And now the church separates itself from that, and now we have this division between social and religious, and so it's created a messy situation that didn't exist in the church.
That's quite true. The Enlightenment has been a huge precipitating factor. And in fact, there's no one single answer to this question. There are a bunch of them. And part of it is our theological proclivities, part of it's the Enlightenment stuff, part of it's our fear of works righteousness. And there's another factor that no one's mentioned yet. And that is just the whole Greek Gnostic, quasi-Gnostic aversion to the material world. And that's all over the place still. And there's lots of reasons for that too. Enlightenment not being a small piece of that. But this whole aversion of the material world, and you know what I'm talking about, and this is rampant in our churches, that the world is an evil place, and this body that I have is a bad thing, and someday I'll be freed from this body, and I'll go wafting off into the heavenly heights, and I'll get my wings, and it'll be me and Jesus and my translucent family circus angel body that I can kind of look through, you know. You know, Family Circus, right? The cartoon where you got grandparents up in the clouds looking down and you can kind of see through them. And that's the vision we have. That's a higher sense of being. But that's not the picture you get in the Bible. And that's not Luke's picture. Luke's picture, it's concrete and it's reality and it's very much material. Very much material. And again, this is an idea that's new in the church or kind of unheard of in the church. And it needs to be taught with a great deal of confidence because it hasn't been heard nearly enough and it's a problem that continues on. You've heard this in other classes, you're going to hear it again and again and again because this is a big issue. And at the symposium in a couple of weeks, you're going to hear this big time. This idea of the importance of the material realm. The created realm matters. It matters to Luke. See, what I'm getting at is this. There are way too many Christians who have this idea that for God and for us as Christians, it's sort of like a rescue operation and God's the Coast Guard. You know, and I'm on this big sinking ocean liner, and it's going down out in the ocean, and here comes the chopper, thump, 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 you know, hovers over, and down comes the lifeline, and a few lucky people grab on and get snatched off, and then down goes the ship, down to a watery deep death. But a few lucky guys got snatched off, and that's exactly what we think about it. The world is going to hell in a handbasket, it's just going down, but a few people get snatched off. Whew. That's not it. Totally wrong picture. What actually is going on is God comes and invades the world and he's going to save the whole thing. All of it is getting put back. All of it's getting restored. It's not enough to snatch off a few lucky people. Everything is getting restored, even our bodies. And every Easter, when I teach a Bible class and I just pound on the reality of the resurrection of the body and I say, the body you're living in today is yours for eternity, I always get these eyes kind of going, whoa, what? I just believed in life after death. And I thought when we said resurrection of the body, that's what we were talking about. I didn't know you meant that I actually have a physical body I can pinch and walk around in. Really? People are mystified by this. Christian people are. Because of that Gnostic intrusion. It's all over the place. And so if we're going to be faithful to what Scripture gives us, we've got to be faithful in teaching all of salvation and a very wide salvation that includes the material world, that includes bodies, and is quite grounded and quite concrete in spite of our aversion to these sort of things because of our Platonic Greekness that we've inherited. Okay? All right. Good. Now, next thing in Luke, any Trinitarian stuff going on?
Yeah, I found that there's God creating something from nothing or something from essentially death in the womb of Elizabeth.
All right. Yeah, good. So we have God doing the work of creation. All right, good. Notice that when Gabriel comes and talks to Mary, what's he say? The Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who comes and actually brings life into the womb of Mary from the Father. And the one creating you will be the Son of the Most High. So we start getting these distinctions here. And in fact, in Luke's gospel, the Holy Spirit has this way of showing up at all these critical junctures. So we have very clearly this picture starting to develop of the Father sending the Son and the Holy Spirit being powerfully present to make it all work. And this is what Dr. Sanchez likes to call pneumatological Christology or Christological pneumatology. Take a pick. It'll go either direction, I think. And so we get this again and again and again, this kind of clear distinction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and yet the Son is doing stuff. The Son is doing stuff that only God can do. And the thing that you kind of start getting as you read the Gospels is this irresistible conclusion you just cannot help to reach, that the disciples are faced with a dilemma. They know there's one God, and they know only God is God, and they know that Jesus is a guy, because they talk to him, he eats, he hangs out with them. He's a guy, special guy, but he's a guy. But then he starts doing stuff with increasing regularity that doesn't fit the paradigm of a normal guy. In fact, the only conclusion they can possibly reach is he's doing God stuff. And this, guys, is the core for the doctrine of our Christology and the doctrine of the Trinity. Why do we confess the Trinity? And this is where we're going with this whole discussion. Why do we confess the Trinity? And the answer is very simple. Because that's what Jesus shows us. It's not because Matthew 28, 19, and 20 says, go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, there we have it. There. That's why we believe in the Trinity. We got a verse. There's our proof text. That's why we believe in the Trinity. And if that's all you can tell people, they're going to go, they're going to roll their eyes and say, what's that? Are you kidding me? We're going to hang a huge, big doctrine like the Trinity on one crummy verse and maybe a couple more in the New Testament later on where Paul says something? What's that? How can that be such a big deal? But we act like the Trinity is a big deal. And this is Lacuna's complaint, right? We claim it's a big deal, but nobody knows why. Because nobody gets it anymore. And the reason they don't get it is because they don't realize how central it is. When you read John's gospel and read Luke's gospel, how central is the idea of one God, who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, accomplishing this work of salvation as three distinct persons and yet one God? Everything hangs on it. Everything hangs on it. There's not a page you can read where the Trinity is not at work. Sometimes it's very implicit, but it's always there. And that's the point we need to get from this. The reason that the church started to confess the Trinity was not because their doctrine developed and they wanted to somehow figure out how they could include all this. It's because that's simply what they were given. It's what Jesus showed them. They had to confess it. See, we in the Western world have still kind of bought into this sort of evolutionary or progressive sort of scientific model of things, that things go from simple to complicated, and over time they get more complicated and we advance and things get better and better, just like computers and iPhones, you know, they keep on getting better, except maybe not the new one. That's why Apple stock, well, anyway, pretty worried about that. A lot of people are. But things, we have this progressive sort of idea. And so when it comes to doctrine, we assume doctrine progresses and the doctrine gets more complicated and the church writes her doctrine. Now, right off the bat, there's a big problem there because the church never writes doctrine. The church doesn't make up doctrine. People still think this. You hear people say, well, you know, the LCMS really needs to get their doctrine together. They should change some of their doctrines and they get more contemporary. The very way of talking is bizarre because we don't pick our doctrine. Where's doctrine come from? Yeah, it comes from God. It's just the way things are. And it gets revealed to us. So when Christ comes from the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit and carries out the work that the Father sent him to do, it's all there. And the argument I want to make is that John and Luke got it. Now, maybe they didn't articulate it with the same kind of clarity that we do. They didn't use the same verbiage we do, but they get it. There's one God, and Jesus is God, and the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and they're not the same, but they're one God. I believe absolutely they got it. They got it just as clearly as the guys at Nicaea did 300 years later, and just as clearly at Constantinople, and then at Chalcedon, and down the line. Just as clearly. They got it because they understood that this is what has to be confessed because this is what's going on. This is what God is up to. Just no choice. That making sense? All right. So, anything else with Luke or John? Yeah, Nathan.
Are you dissolving the distinction between our statement of doctrine, per se, and that which is stated in here, or is presupposed in here? Because it seems like that's an essential distinction that we as Lutherans want to adhere to, which is this disjunct between the Word of God and teachings of humans, which may be right, may be wrong.
Mm.
And the history of development of doctrine is no more inspired than any other human enterprise.
I think it is. See, I'm going to cloud that distinction a lot. And this has to do with what we would call the analogy of faith, or the regula fide, the idea of this kind of the received faith that gets passed down. There's something to that, and there's more to that, and it is the Word of God. And see, this gets back to our discussion last time on what do we mean by the Word of God? Christ, the proclamation of Christ, and then the Scriptures. And so the proclamation of Christ, letter B on my list, or number two on my list, includes the regula fide, or the analogy of faith, includes the doctrinal content and the doctrinal markers that tell me how to preach rightly. And so the doctrinal confession of the church is God's truth. It is God's word. All right, now you're concerned because, but wait a minute, churches can err and councils can err, and Luther made this point. True enough. And when they're in error because they're not being faithful to what they've been given. That's the whole point. That's why we have to always measure ourselves and check ourselves against what we've been given. And you say, now, what have we been given exactly? Isn't it just the Bible? Well, it's the Bible, but it's more than. It includes also this kind of nebulous thing we call the analogy of faith, or the received faith, the deposit of faith. That's a big deal. And that's that teaching that was passed on. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11 says, that which you received from me, you have hung on to. And he says, stay in that. Now, what did he receive from them? Did he hand over the New Testament? Here you go. No. What did they get from him? They got the oral teaching. They got the analogy of faith. And that's what Paul says is, that's that deposit of faith. That's the paradosis, the thing that's been handed over. That exists apart from the Bible. The Bible is hand in hand with it, but that exists apart from it. That's what I'm talking about. That's the doctrine. That's the doctrinal content. And so when I'm confessing anything, I need to make sure I'm in line with that. And every Christian has that responsibility to do that. So where does the Book of Concord fit? We would say the Book of Concord lines up with that analogy of faith right down the line. That's why we confess it. Not because Luther said it, and we like Luther a lot, or not because Chemnitz pulled it off and got everybody else to sign on, so we should sign on too. That's not the point. The point is that this adheres to not just a few Bible verses that we can kind of make our proof text line up, like anybody can pull off that. No, it adheres to what the church has always taught. As Vincent of Lauren says, in every place, in every time, by every person. That's the deposit of faith. That's the analogy of faith. That's that doctrinal content. And that's not up for grabs. That doesn't change. It's there. Our job as the church in any given generation is to make sure that we are being faithful to that we have received. We don't get to write the doctrine. We can make mistakes. Church councils can err. Synods in convention can err. They can get it wrong. They might all say as a group, hey, we think this is the way we all believe with this, and it could be dead wrong. Just because the majority is both on it doesn't make it right. What's right is what God says. That's what I'm trying to get at. Does that make sense? Go ahead.
Well, I mean, it seems like you're still maintaining a derivative authority, right? The Book of Concord, because it aligns with something else other than
sure.
it has a special authority. That doesn't make it God's word because it aligns with it any more so than Dr. Kolb's most recent book is
correct.
A lot God's
correct.
Word because it aligns with
correct.
It. So, like, I recognize the role of the tradition, but I don't see how we can preserve the whole idea of sola scriptura without, and maybe Robert Jensen's right, that it's just not a good concept anymore to deal with.
I think sola scriptura works in the sense that the Bible is sufficient as the norming authority, and the Bible has to have the last word, because the Bible is given to us by apostles and prophets, and it's Christ's story. It all points to Christ. And what makes the Bible so important is the centrality of Christ in it. This is the real marker. And this is what Luther said. You find Christ in every page. And he could go through and do his wild exegesis and bring Jesus into everything, but he's on the right track. Because that's what makes it authoritative. It's not because of the way it glows at night or because of who wrote it necessarily, but it's because of Christ as the central figure. And as Christ as the Christ is on every page, as Luther says. That's what makes it authoritative. So I'm not ready to diss sola scriptura, but I'm also saying sola scriptura, if we make it kind of like the foundation, is not sufficient. That's going to give us trouble. And that's what I was trying to get at with day one. And there's more to the Word of God than just the Bible. It's Christ primarily. And it is that proclamation, and that proclamation being normed by that analogy of faith, the tradition, the deposit of faith. So, if anything, what you should be hearing me saying is I'm ratcheting up the tradition a whole lot more than we usually do. And I'm saying it's a lot bigger deal than we tend to think it is. And it always has been. We've just kind of been presuming upon it and kind of letting it slide. But I think we need to be a little more honest about it and admit it. And the reason we tend not to like to talk about it is because Rome puts it on a level equal to Scripture. And now you can start letting Scripture get dissed based on what the tradition is telling us. And that you can't do, because you got to make sure there's this norming thing going on here. And the Scripture gets to norm the articulation of that doctrine, of that tradition. But the tradition is absolutely vital. And then, see, that's why we don't have new Christians and just say, here, read the Bible and go home and write down your doctrines you get out of there. Because then you'll come up with Joseph Smith. And that's what he did. And he gave us the Mormons. Thank you very much, Joseph. Or you get Charles Taze Russell giving you Jehovah's Witness doctrine. They're using the same book we are. And so the problem is they're not being normed by the tradition. And they would say, of course, that the tradition's tainted things. And we're saying, no, that's what's giving you what we've got. And we are subordinate to that, or submissive to that. Okay? So, yeah, I'm cranking up the tradition. Now, what's maddening about this, and a little bit disconcerting, is it's not clean cut. We don't have an official written down black and white translation that says, this is the tradition we're talking about. It's one of these things where we kind of like, we all know. Oh, yeah, well, what do we know that it's not written down? But there's some truth to that. And it's a little bit like when I try to talk about natural law. Same thing. People say, well, what's in the natural law? And I say, I don't really care. We all just know it is. And for my purposes, that's quite sufficient. The natural law absolutely is, and we all know it. The actual content, it gets muddled, but we know it's there. And it's kind of the same thing with the church's tradition, the doctrine. It's there, and we know it. And people have a good way of muddling it, messing it up, and hiding it. But it's there. Okay? Right.
Is that kind of what Olson was talking about when he referred to the Trinity as somewhat of a defensive doctrine? Not that it was a new doctrine, but that even though we couldn't really see where the line was, we knew when people stepped over it.
This is quite accurate. And this is so many things we're covering here, guys. There's so much more than just this class. So pay attention to everything and expand it out. Okay? Important stuff. Doctrinal truth, orthodoxy, is always, always, always safest when we're saying what we're not than what we are. And we're going to talk about this more when we get into Plaker and through this whole course. And it's the difference between doing what we call apophatic theology or cataphatic theology. And we usually do theology by negation. It's a lot better to say what we're not than what we are. When we try to say things what we are, we almost always get into trouble. And most heresies come from people overreaching by trying to say more than they should. So it's safer to say what we don't know. And that's kind of the ways of the Trinity. This is what we know this much. To say more than we can know is not wise. So we know when somebody is out of line, but when somebody presses us on, then what's right, we're a little more cagey or a little more reluctant. We don't need to spell it out, and we don't want to spell it out, because we simply know the truth is there. but it's beyond our grasp, but we know when there's falsehood. And that's the idea. So that's kind of, yeah, it's kind of exactly right. Defensive doctrine is it gives us the lines so we know when something's crossing over. Yep.
You might have more of a throwaway comment here, but you said it doesn't really matter who wrote the Bible. But it, I mean, I didn't know where you're going with that, but the apostolic tradition, isn't that also important?
Oh, yeah. When the church is determining canonicity, the who matters. No, it does, yes. But see, ultimately, it's not a matter of we can prove who wrote Hebrews. That's what makes it scriptural, because no one knows yet. It's, anybody's guess. Okay, Genesis 1. Real quickly here, a couple things to notice. What's cool about Genesis 1 is in three verses you get the whole Godhead. And you don't have to go to verse 26 where it says, then God said, let us make man in our image. It must be the Trinity. You don't need to do this. We don't need to play all these kinds of games, and the Hebrew guys will tell us you can't do that anyway. So we go to Genesis 1, 1, 2, and 3, and all kinds of cool stuff happens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Tohu vavohu. One of my three Hebrew phrases I know by heart. It's all you need. That one in Hashomer ki anoki. Am I my brother's keeper? That's about all you need. All right. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, or in German it's Schweben, hovering over the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. All right, so is God the Father there? Sure. Third word in the beginning of fourth word, God. So the Father gets right off the bat there. All right, Spirit there? Spelled out. Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. So in other words, when God does his creating stuff, the Spirit's there. But as we're going to see when you get to systems three, especially with the pneumatology stuff, what exactly the Spirit does is always a little bit mysterious. It's kind of how the Spirit wants it to be. Eve's Conger has said that the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is the shy member of the Trinity. I love that. I think it's exactly right on. Attention is never called to the Spirit. When the Spirit's the center of attention, something's out of whack, because the Spirit doesn't want to be the center of attention. He's always deflecting to the Father or to the Son, always. So that's how the Spirit works. So the Spirit's there doing his Spirit stuff. All right? Now, so we got Father and Spirit covered. What about the Son? Yeah, verse 3, of course, is so cool. Then God said, let there be light. And the very speaking does stuff. And the very speaking is, of course, the expression of God, is the logos of God, the verba of God. That is the second person. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And now you start to see the continuity here. You see, the Word is what communicates. When you talk, you make yourself known. Nobody knows much about you until you open your mouth and they start figuring things out. And you express yourself, you reveal yourself through your speaking. So when God wants to make himself known to his creation, he does it through speech. And that speech is his self-revelation. That speech is the Son, is the second person of the Trinity. So, Max Lucado notwithstanding, there was never a divine conference where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had to decide who's going to become incarnate. Let's draw straws. Oh, Son, you lost. Guess you'll go. There was never any question. It's a foregone conclusion. Of course, God makes himself known in the Son. Of course. Which is also why you have Luther with absolute certainty saying the angel of the Lord who appears all over the Old Testament was, of course, Jesus, pre-incarnate Son. No doubt. Because that's God making himself known. How does he make himself known? Through the Son. It's how he operates. It's utterly consistent. It's really cool. Really cool. So you start seeing all these threads coming together. And now you're also starting to recognize how central is the Trinity to our Christian confession. You see, it just keeps on getting ratcheted higher and higher and higher. And yet, for so many Christians, they just can't see it. In fact, remember this whole big deal about a year ago was the question about, are Mormons maybe Christian? And there were a lot of evangelicals who desperately wanted them to be. because they want to be able to vote for Romney with a clear conscience. No, I'm absolutely serious. And this gets so complicated because all kinds of things come into play here. Their failure to get Two Realms stuff right is a huge mess for them, because for them to vote for Romney or to vote for any non-Christian is abhorrent. And so they've got to make him a Christian so they can vote for him. And so to make him a Christian, we've got to somehow let Mormons get in. And there were actually some of these big Christian organizations that were removing Mormons from their list of cults. They were doing it because they wanted to make room. Now, the problem is this, is, you know, Mormons are so nice. They talk about Jesus. Their churches look like churches. No cross on top, that little sticky spike, but it's close. And we really want them to be. And what's wrong with them? Well, you see, they don't get the Trinity. And it used to be, you would say, well, yeah, they don't get the Trinity. Now it's like, well, yeah, they don't get the Trinity, so? And we almost act like the Trinity is a sort of add-on doctrine. Now we're getting close, perilously close to lacuna, but we're not quite ready for her yet. And this is the problem, is what do we actually do with the Trinity? Does it matter? Well, it seems to matter, because in Genesis, God's creating as the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit through the Son. You can't even have creation apart from the Trinity. It doesn't work. That's the point. All right, now let's move on. So now we go to Romans, Romans 8. Everybody knows Romans 8. This is what I call... it's got what I call cross-stitch verses in it. Right? Oh, it does. A cross-stitch verse like Romans 8:28. Grandmother cross-stitches it, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And you cross-stitch it and you put it on your wall. There. That's all that matters. And we misuse it and pull it out of context, and that means everything's going to be all right. And it's not what it says, but that's okay. That's how we use it. So there are lots of cool verses in here, but there's other stuff that's really awesome going on in here. So any Trinitarian stuff happening in Romans 8? Yeah, right off the bat. We got, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free. And then we have this idea that God sent His Son, verse 3, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemns sin in the flesh. And so we have this clear distinctions. The Father sends the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit is present, and we're now living in the Spirit because God the Father has sent the Son, and the Son has accomplished what the Father sent Him to do. We get this clear-cut picture of the Father who sends the Son, and the Son comes to the world, and to a sinful world, and then the Son redeems the world, and He returns it to the Father. And so we get this wonderful kind of flow from the Father to the Father, and this is all done in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is present, directing and guiding the whole thing. So this is the flow, this is the story, this is what's going on here. All right, good. Also, Romans 8, do not miss the huge significance of the verses that start with verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Another cross-stitch verse. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. How important is that? What you got going here in spades is the restoration language, the putting back, that the creation is being redeemed, that Christ has come to save the whole creation. And so rocks and trees and mountains and streams and meadows belong in the creation, and they belong in the recreation, and they matter to the Creator. They're not just the prop. And this is, again, a kind of a radical idea that we're going to be talking a lot about in this course. It's going to come up again when we do our creation stuff, obviously. And it's the idea that the creation is what it's all about. And often in the church, we have this sort of idea that what it's all about is Jesus and heaven, whatever the heaven means. And the world, the creation, is just kind of the stage or the scaffolding on which the story plays out. And then once we get to the good stuff, kind of dispense with that, tear down the stage, you know, abandon the sound stage, you know, let the tourists come and watch, but it doesn't really matter anymore. Because what matters is the story that's gone on to something better. That's not what you get in Scripture. That's not the story of the Scripture. That's not the story of the church. The story of the church is that God creates, creation gets all messed up, and then God intervenes to save and to bring the creation back. All of it. Luther got this, guys. He got this. And every once in a while, there's some people in the church who just get this so clearly. And Luther was one of them. He got this. That's why Luther loved his German beer. And you think, oh, yeah, he liked beer. But see, he appreciated the things in life. He loved Katie's pigtails on his bed in the morning. He loved music. He loved kids. He loved gardening. We forget this about Luther. He loved to garden. He loved seeds and going out and planting stuff and growing stuff. Why? Because, you see, that's the creation. And it's good in itself. We don't have to have some kind of an ascetic idea of, you know, stay away from that stuff. It's some of this kind of pietistic notion of, ooh, it's material, it's evil. No, it's good. C.S. Lewis got it. Big time. And if you read C.S. Lewis's stuff, it's so clear how he gets it. The Last Battle, Last Chronicles of Narnia. Most of you read the Chronicles of Narnia. Have you all read Chronicles of Narnia? You need to do this, all right? So the Last Battle, what do you have? You have the new Narnia. And the Pevensey kids, the three that make it, recognize, sorry, Susan. They recognize that what they're walking into, Aslan's land, is really Narnia, but better, taken to a new level. Really cool stuff. And don't get too hung up on his weird purgatory stuff and his universalism. That's another issue. That's some problems. But he gets the materiality right. Now, I'll really put you to the test. How many of you have read That Hideous Strength? And that's it. Always numbers always go way down. Three or four of you. You need to read the Space Trilogy. It's not good science fiction, but it's great theology. it's not. Lewis is not nearly the author that Tolkien is. I mean, he's just not. I mean, so you got the Inklings, Tolkien and Lewis, and, you know, Charles Williams. Williams is even worse, but he's entertaining too. But Tolkien is the prince by far when it comes to literature. He's the guy. But Lewis is good. But in the Space Trilogy, every one of the books is kind of a different style and a little weird, and they're not the best science fiction, but boy, the theology is just blows you away. It is so, so cool. In all three of them. In the first one, Out of the Silent Planet, you basically got abolition of man put to a story. That's what's going on there. Perelandra, you get the gospel story. Just outstanding. The whole ransom account and the battle. Oh, man. But then, in That Hideous Strength, you're reading this book and thinking, what has this got to do with anything? Right? Those of you who read it? And then you get to the end. It ends the weirdest way, doesn't it? Because the heroine and the hero, and I won't give this too much away because you still have to read it anyway, actually it ends with them walking off to the bridal chamber to consummate their relationship, to have sex. And I think, that's the weirdest ending I've ever had in a book, especially a Christian one. But when you get what Lewis is up to, the whole point is the restoration and things doing what they're supposed to do and things being put back to what matters. And what matters is husbands and wives doing what husbands and wives do. Beautiful. It's profound. It's just like, man, just blow my mind here. It's just so cool. Lewis gets it. We need to get this, guys. We need to get the importance of the material creation. We need to go to our people and tell them that what they do in this world matters because this is God's world. And the way they live in their vocations counts. See, all the stuff you're going to be doing this whole entire year, systems 1, 2, and 3 are all coming together here through this whole discussion. And we need to emphasize how important this creation is. That's what Paul's giving us in Romans 8. And that's why these verses are so important, because they tell us that the creation counts. Bodies matter. It's good. It matters to God. He's pleased by these things. It's awesome stuff. All right. Further questions or literary comments on Charles Williams or Lewis or Tolkien? Anybody? All right. Yeah, oh yeah, Nathan.
You can defer this till systems 2. But doesn't the whole notion of creation, the focus on creation and materiality, naturally push towards a form of universalism, right? Because mm-hmm. then you're going to say there's a material hell somewhere,
yes.
which means that there's some small ghetto of God's good creation.
Yeah,
that's
great
still
divorce.
Left over.
Read that one too.
No, I love that one.
Yeah, yeah, that's good. Yeah.
And no matter how small it might be in comparison to heaven, it's still
that's there. It exists.
An infinite ghetto.
That's right.
And that's what's always struck me about this whole new creation thing. There's at least part.
No, I agree with you, Nathan. And this is probably one of the strongest arguments why a universalist has a case to make. It's not because we want to be nice, but it's because of God's expansive ability to just grab it all. And there's something really compelling about that. And you can see why Origen gets pulled into this kind of thing. And it is compelling. Now, we have to be careful of that, because we have to couple that always with Christ's clear teaching. As you said, there's this ghetto of condemnation, and that's reality. And we can't lose that either. But there is something so attractive about God just grabbing the whole thing and getting his creation back. It's beautiful. All right, good. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, we got to clip through this quickly. So what do you take away from Ephesians 1? Election, do we believe in it? We better. Predestination, do we believe in that? Kind of got to. Right? Any Trinitarian stuff going on in here? Man. Wow. Again, we've got the Father who has this plan. And the Father's going to carry out this plan. He's going to carry it out through the Son. And is the Spirit present? Through it all. Paul gets it. Absolutely clear. So we got this thing going here. And then you got this long run-on sentence, which basically starts in verse 3 and runs all the way through about verse 11 in the Greek, or even further, verse 12. And in Greek, it just goes on and on and on and on. You hate translating this stuff because you can't find the main verb, because there's which one is it? So on you go. But we pick it up here somewhere at about verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. So again, how expansive is this creation salvation plan? It's got the whole thing. All right, so this is big. All right, we have this word. And my New American Standard translates it in verse 11, or verse 10. It calls it an administration. What are some of your translations?
Plan,
which is not bad. Anything else? Plan or administration. And the Greek is oikonomia. Oikonomia. Oops, get my Yoda in there. Sorry about that. Oikonomia. And you remember your basic Greek vocabulary. We got two words here. Oikos, house. Nomos, law. The house law. And you read your Lacuna, so you know all the answers here already, because she talks about this. The oikonomia. The house law. And what's going on here is, of course, what English cognate do we get from this? Economy. Money. Which is a far derivative from the glory of this word to start with. But Paul uses this word, oikonomia, household law. Because what he's getting at is, in a household, there's just kind of the operating structure that makes everything work. The oikonomia. It's the rules of the house by which everything works. That's what's going on here. So the oikonomia is kind of the household rules. So when Paul talks about an administration or a plan, an oikonomia, what he's saying is God has an overarching plan by which everything is operating. When does that plan begin? Before creation, when he chooses you to be his. And when does that plan end? It ends at the consummation when Christ comes back and all things are caught up in him and all things are made submissive to him and all is in Christ and all is in Christ. That's the economy. It's as huge as it gets. It includes all nations, includes all rulers, includes all civilizations, all cultures. All that's just little pittance in the plan. And then the point of Paul in Ephesians 1 is, and you... You Ephesian Christians, you're part of that. And we say the same thing to our people. You American Christians, you're part of that. Part of the plan. And just like, wow. It all starts to fit together now. That's what's going on here. All right. Now, we got to start drawing things closely together here because we're running short on time. 8 minutes and counting. What does all of this have to do with Trinity?
All three of them are working together to make the plan.
Yes. Nothing happens apart from the Trinity. The plan is the Father's plan. He carries it out through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that's done apart from the Trinity, and the economy and the Trinity always go hand in hand. Always go together.
Right. So we refuse to take election away from talking about Christ, like we don't talk about election in just one part of the Trinity.
That's exactly right. We need to keep it in the context of the administration, the economy, and it all hangs together. All right. Now, anything else with the Bible? So now we go to Lacuna. Why did you read Lacuna? It's not easy. She's not easy. She's writing this in 91, so this is a while ago. The reason I think it's still important for you to read Lacuna, even though there are some other options, is she was remarkable because this was the first book that kind of did what she was doing. And a lot of people have followed since. Olson basically is building on what she opened up because she did it. But in here, we're going to read some of the primary documentation, so we're going to read the primary text, and that would be Lacuna. She's not always easy, but she's kind of paving the way here. So what'd you think of her? Well, of her reading, her writing, what you read.
Paving the way in what respect?
Of opening this whole conversation of Trinitarian thinking in light of the economy. So what'd you think? Things you like, things you don't like. There's things plenty not to like.
It just shows my ineptness, but I wasn't aware that we had kind of shot ourselves in the foot
with the Trinity stuff. She calls it the defeat of the doctrine of the Trinity. Pretty strong language. Does she make a pretty good case for that? She points out that Karl Rahner, and Karl Rahner you should know is another, Lacuna's Catholic. She's writing in the Catholic context. I'll just cut to the chase here so you give you kind of the lowdown so you know what to watch for. Lacuna is a bit of a feminist. A bit. And she's going to take a lot of her Trinitarian ruminations and make some rather interesting applications in the end of her book, which we're not going to bother reading. But you can kind of see where she might go with a lot of this. And she makes some rather crazy applications. We'll talk about that a little bit before we're done with her. But she's got that agenda. And so she's got a reason for what she's doing. But she also builds on a lot of what's going on before. She mentions Karl Rahner. How many of you know that name? You probably heard it. Karl Rahner was Roman Catholic theologian of the 20th century, was a huge, big driving influence at Vatican II. Vatican II, as you might know, was that big church council that happened in the early 60s, which is supposed to be an ecumenical council, which just means Catholic, anything past, you know, about 600. And so the Vatican Council met, though, and Vatican II was huge, because Vatican II did things like allowed churches to do the mass in their own language. In the vernacular instead of just Latin. That came out of Vatican II. And the idea of the anonymous Christian, that's Vatican II. That's a Rahner idea. So Rahner was a big influence here. But Rahner was the one who said, if we took the doctrine of the Trinity and announced to our parishioners on a Sunday, we've been doing some study and we realized the doctrine of the Trinity really isn't a good teaching and we don't believe this anymore. What would most people do? Probably like, oh, I always kind of wondered about that. I was suspicious. So that sounds about right. Okay, good. Let's move on. You know, it's just not a big central thing to us. And think about even how it gets taught. It gets taught often as, well, here's what we believe, this triangle, one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, don't try to figure it out because you can't, and that's the end of it. Now let's move on. That's about it. And the kids are like, okay. And then we say, this is really, really important. And if you don't believe this, you're not even a Christian. And they're like, people are like, well, why? Isn't believing Jesus enough? What's the big deal about the Trinity? And no one has a good answer for this. That's Lacuna's point. That's what she means by the defeat of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not that the word Trinity is not being present. It is. It's not that no one believes in it. They do. But they don't know why. And they don't get it. They don't see why it matters. And what she's trying to get across is that if we're going to understand the Trinity, we need to understand the Trinity in the light of the oikonomia, or the economy. This is her thesis again and again and again all through this. Now, she's using a lot of terminology in very technical ways. And one of her favorite words is going to be this oikonomia, which she'll transliterate. And what she's going to use this for is she's going to use this to describe, yes, the administration, this big plan, sometimes what I just call the plan in all caps, God's plan from eternity. But also, this oikonomia then becomes the Godhead working to carry out this plan. In contrast to God being thought about apart from his revelation, or what we would call God, as she uses the term, in se. Or sometimes, if you want to follow the Greek, en se, which means what? In himself, self-referential. God in himself. And the other term she's going to use to describe the same thing, which she's going to use quite a bit, is theologia. Looks like theologia, but theologia sounds a little better. And so theologia is the idea of taking God and trying to figure out what God is like as God is in himself, or as she is careful to say, in God's self, because she doesn't want to use any male pronouns referring to the Godhead. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Acuna. All right, so this is the contrast. Are we going to think about the Trinity in terms of what God is actually doing? Or are we going to try to understand the Trinity in terms of how we think God must be? Mike.
Is the theologia and the insight, is that different from when we talk about the imminent Trinity? Or that
not
same
really. Okay. Same kind of thing. And that's another synonym you can use. So the imminent Trinity, the theologia, God insay, same thing. God considered in his godness apart from his self-revelation. Now, we start getting into things like the hidden God here, and it gets a little bit confusing because we think, well, wait, we don't know anything about God apart from the revelation. That's right. But her point is, we have had this tendency to start kind of abstracting God from his actual revelation in history and in Scripture and in the economy, and we start thinking about, well, God must be like this. And it's sort of like going into a closet, turning off all the lights, and just thinking about God without any input. And that's thinking about theologia. That's God in se. And she's going to argue that's really dangerous because it gives you an abstract God. And one of her best evidences of this kind of stuff is Thomas Aquinas. Because in his Summa Theologia, he writes De Deo about God. Whole long article about God and his godness. And then he has a second section called De Trino, the Trinity. As if it could be treated separately. That's the big problem. Because her argument is, if you're going to talk about God, you've got to talk about Trinity because that's the only way God is. And it's silly to talk about God as if there was an abstract thing called God, and now we can think about God as Trinity. It's impossible because God is Father, Son, Spirit. That's the whole point.